Before we open the word this morning, let's pray for the Spirit's guidance. Let us pray. O Lord, calm our hearts this morning and help us to listen with spiritual ears. Help us to see with spiritual eyes what your word says to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 24. It's found on page 252 of the Bibles that are in your chairs, Judges chapter 4. I invite you to read along with me and keep your Bibles open as we go through the message this morning. It may be difficult to keep some of the names straight if you're not familiar with the passage. Judges chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After he had died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands." And Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Nabinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anybody here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, today might be a good day to talk about the difference between prescriptive and descriptive when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Descriptive meaning that sometimes the Bible describes a historical event that has happened. Prescriptive means that sometimes in the Bible is prescribing, God is prescribing something for us to do or to be or invites us to do something. So I think in a lot of ways, here's a case where we have a historical description. But there's a lot we can learn from this passage. God has a way of making things happen. And he has a way of making things happen using some of the most unusual means that we can think of. We can debate God's sovereignty, and what is sovereignty anyway? What does that mean? Does God limit his sovereignty? We can debate human free will, and what does that mean, and how much do we really have of it? We could debate the church's doctrine of predestination and what that means, but we're not going to do all of that today. Today we're going to look closely at the scripture passage, this particular scripture passage that we read today, to find out what it means and how it may be applied today or to our lives today. You see, as you read through the book of Judges, God always, and it's very clear to me in Judges, that God always seems to do what God wants, when he wants to do it and how he wants to do it. He's right there. He's always there. He's in and behind the scenes of everything that's going on, the good and the bad and the ugly that we read. God seems to be able to stick to his promises and his part of the covenant with Abraham and the Israelites, despite the faithless people. God seems to be able to bring out deliverance and salvation for his people, even though his deliverers, his leaders, his judges are not morally perfect, to say the least. He even seems to bring deliverance and accomplish his will, even though sin is constantly wrapping itself around the legs of his people like barbed wire. When you read about the judges of ancient Israel, it is as if God were saying, "I don't approve of this, but I can use it. I don't like the way she's going about this. It's really sinful, but I can work around it." It's God's cunning way of transforming human free will throughout history, transforming it into something that works toward his purposes and his will. Just like the Apostle Paul once put it, God has a way of turning all things to our good and to make all things work toward our salvation, even the evil and the wicked things that people tend to get themselves involved in. Did God approve of Ehud's deceitful scheme and assassination of Eglon in the previous chapter? Well, probably not, but he used it for his purposes and his will and his glory. Does God approve of Jael's deceitfulness and her assassination? Well, maybe not, but he used it for his purposes and his glory. God has a way of getting around that barbed wire of human sinfulness. He has a way of overcoming the barriers and obstacles that human beings create, barriers between human being and human being, and barriers that we put up between us and God. God also overcomes the social barriers between men and women, the sexist attitudes, gender stereotypes, bigotry. And when he does tiptoe through the barbed wire of our sin and overcomes the social man-made barriers that we would erect as human beings, he stops us dead in our tracks sometimes and makes us wonder, who is this God? full of wonder, full of surprises, and fully in control of all things. He uses even the evil and ugly things of the world to accomplish his will and purposes. This is the amazing God we worship today. This is the amazing God that we encounter in the Holy Scriptures today. We're bedazzled again on this Lord's Day by God's ways that are not our ways, God's thoughts that are not our thoughts. If this ancient, or this account of Judge Deborah blows our minds today, what about the minds of those in this patriarchal society? The people who hear about these women heroines in our Bible, Deborah and Jael, they both step up and take the lead in this passage. Like in the 1 Corinthians verse, the verse that says God chose the weak things of the world, or the things that society thinks are weak, to shame the strong. The power of God is even more obvious in this story as God uses a woman to lead his people in this patriarchal culture. Deborah and Jael, both women, are God's long shot leaders. Normally in the natural circumstances of the day, they would have had no chance of becoming leaders, but despite the social and gender barriers, God raised them up for such a time as this. God loves to bet on the underdog because it really shows his glory and power when the victory comes. For my power is made perfect in weakness, Jesus said. It's the first lesson this morning. Don't hesitate or you'll lose. Don't hesitate or you'll lose. You see, what blows my mind is Barak. He tries to throw these conditions on God's will and on his command. Like most of the judge stories, the Deborah account operates at two different levels. It operates at a human level and a divine level. We see things going on between human beings, and we see things going on in the heavenlies, if we will. We see God at work constantly throughout this passage. If you look at the different verses and you see where the Lord is doing things, he's doing quite a bit here in this passage. The point of the human level is exactly Barak's sad and yet comical outcome. He loses his glory and fame to a woman because of his hesitation in obeying God's direction. It says in verse 4 that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. A woman was leading Israel at the time. That's what the Bible says. A woman was a judge adjudicating cases, and the Israelites were going to her to have their disputes settled. Some say Barak, the general, was supposed to be the real deliverer in our passage. Deborah, the prophetess, was supposed to be the spiritual leader, and people would go to her for spiritual advice. And in this passage, she gives direct spiritual guidance to the man, General Barak. In fact, she commands him, saying in verse 6, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them to Mount Tabor. I will, God says, lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands." Here, God promises to give the victory. He promises to arrange all things, to coordinate the events of this battle and this attack, to make sure that Barak and the Israelites win this victory. Deborah, the rightful leader of God's people, a trusted prophetess, a mouthpiece of God, gives to General Barak the marching orders from God. Then what does Barak do? His response in verse 8 is this: "Well, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go, I'm not going." But this isn't Deborah's opinion on the matter. Barak has received the marching orders from God along with assurance of victory here. But he still tries to manipulate God by taking Deborah along with him into battle as if she were some kind of good luck charm. "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go, I won't," he says. Deborah says, "Sure, but because of the way you're going about this, you're not going to get the honor for this victory. The Lord," she says, "will hand Sisera over to a woman." And who do we think that woman is? At this point in the story, we think it's going to be Deborah, right? But stay tuned. We know there are more women in this story. At any rate, a male-dominated culture, it is prophesied that Barak will lose his glory to a woman, and this is going to be humiliating for him. It's like a fifth grader getting beat up at school playground, the school playground by a girl. The guys are not going to let it go away. This is going to be humiliating. But that's not the end of his hesitation either. It seems that Deborah has to do some more coaxing to get him into the fight. Did you see that? Verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" See, now Deborah herself directly is barking orders at General Barak. "Go, get on with it. Get into the battle, will you? Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Have you not received the orders? Has he not assured victory? Go." She has to continue to get him to go. But you see, Jabin's great general, Sisera, had been informed of the military movements of the Israelites somehow. So Sisera positioned himself with his 900 fully staffed iron chariots, a technology the Israelites did not have. These iron chariots, they would chase the soldiers, the fleeing soldiers down the open field. They were effective killing machines. And throughout this passage, you get the sense of almost the impossible odds between the Israelites on one hand, Sisera and his armies on the other. It's like having an army with soldiers and tanks with just foot soldiers with the opposing army attacking each other. You see the opposition building up there and how different these are. Barak is intimidated, afraid, and he froze. When Barak and his 10,000 troops finally did engage in the battle, it says they easily won the battle. And it doesn't tell us any more details about the battle. It just says it was won and everyone died. But then the mighty Sisera jumped from his iron chariot and fled on foot. Not unlike some of our more recent examples of Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi, who decided that saving their own skin was more important than being courageous in battle to the very end. They too would fled on foot. Sisera flees to a supposedly friendly tribe of folks. That's the problem with being a dictator. You don't always know who your friends are. Now, earlier in verse 11, we were told about this Heber the Kenite. It comes from the clan of Kenites, my clan. Okay. We didn't know why we were told that then. But once we get to verse 17, we find out why. It says, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Why he ended up in Heber's wife's tent, we don't really know, except that we know God is behind the scenes here somewhere. And it says that Heber's wife, Jael, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." And now the mighty General Sisera is also listening to a woman. He enters the tent. She covers him up. He asks for water. She gives him what? Milk. She opens a skin of milk. Probably, I imagine, it was warm milk too. He's exhausted from all of his running, exhausted from the battle. He's drinking warm milk. He gets covered up. Of course, he falls asleep, and you know what happens next. Immediately, Barak shows up at Jael's tent. Jael, it says, went out to meet Barak, just like she did with Sisera. She says almost the same thing to Barak. "Come," she says, "I will show you the man you're looking for." And between the victor and the vanquished stands the woman, Jael, to whom the honor and victory will be given. The honor wasn't given to General Barak, and we know why. He hesitated and tried to put conditions on God's command and God's call on his life. And the honor wasn't even given to an Israelite, to Deborah. We thought it was going to be Deborah earlier in the story. No, his sovereign choice was not even, would not be an Israelite, but it would be Jael, the Kenite. And after her purge, she may have had personal reasons for doing this. I have no reason why, but maybe that's not important. The supposedly weaker class of citizens and even the foreigners were more courageous than God's own people and more obedient than God's people. Throughout this interesting story, we see that God accomplishes his sovereign will through his people, despite their weaknesses, despite their social barriers that they've erected. God is indeed sovereign. He moves kings and generals. He moves the armies and navies of the world, even seemingly unimportant people and those who appear to be weak. He arranges it all for his purpose in the world and for history. At the beginning of the story, we read in verse 2 that it was God who had sold the Israelites to this Canaanite king. And it was the Lord who raised up Deborah. In the middle of the story, it was the Lord who promised to give Sisera over to the Israelites and to Barak. And at the end of the story, verse 23, we read that on that day, it was God who subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. From the beginning of the story to the middle of the story to the end, it was God who is secretly and not so secretly pulling the strings behind the scenes for his purposes and his ultimate glory. That's the remarkable result of the church's teaching about sovereignty. The teaching highlights God's glory, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's power, God's honor, God's will, that it's all about God. How does free will work into all of that when God's behind the scenes? I don't know. I don't know if that can be answered adequately. One thing's for sure, God is active in his world and in the human history to accomplish his sovereign will. And God will work in and around and through our weaknesses and our human barriers. What a God we worship, a God who uses even his enemies to accomplish his purposes, a God whose power is made perfect in our weaknesses, a God who does not have to yield to human man-made social barriers to get things done. God's word this morning keeps us looking up. I think we can take away from this passage this morning also a warning that says to go when God says go. You hear that calling. You hear God's tugging on your heart. You have that passion. You have that dream. You have that mission, a calling to go. But so often we hesitate. We hesitate and we focus on the human limitations. But God, there's so many obstacles as I look forward in the future. Where's the money going to come from? Where am I going to live? Where are the friends going to come from? What is my family going to do? What am I going to do? We can come up with all sorts of excuses not to do it when we focus on the human limitations. There's so many human limitations. For General Barak, the word of God wasn't enough. The assurance of victory wasn't enough. The presence of God wasn't enough. He wanted to take Deborah as the good luck charm. He froze and he focused on the human limitations. He saw the other army and he saw the chariots. And I don't have chariots. I don't think we can win this battle. Even though God had told him that he was going to win the battle. And how about you this morning? Do you focus too much on the human limitations? I mean, we all have to be wise. We all have to think about the future. We all have to prepare for things. I mean, that's certainly wise. But do we focus too much on the human limitations versus relying upon the heavenly power that's available to us? No, Deborah was no Xena princess warrior, bulging muscles. She was, our passage describes her, a prophetess. She was the wife of Lapidoth. She has no special abilities of her own to take out those 900 iron chariots. But she was willing to listen to God and obey God and God's call in her life. She was willing to stand up and to speak the truth to a male general, not once, but twice. She was an ordinary person who just knew God and knew God was working in and around behind the scenes and was listening for God's voice. From the cross to the grave to the empty tomb, God has been working out his purposes throughout human history to bring salvation to all nations and salvation to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as time goes on, in the brokenness of this world, in the horror of things that happen today, in the sin and sickness, God still manages to get something done. Somehow God manages to stick with his faithless people. He somehow manages to constantly hit straight shots with crooked sticks like you and me. And he manages to pour out his gospel treasure into earthen vessels and cracked pots. In all of the gore and agony of the world today, miraculously, grace still shines through. And the darkness of this world is put on notice that its days are numbered. So may we go forward then, all of us, as God's long shot leaders, when God calls, either individually or together as a church, knowing full well that God is making his appeal through us, his ambassadors. Cracked and crooked as we are, he's making his appeal. Be ye reconciled to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for the courage and faith that you place within our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen that faith and help us to nurture it to maturity in Christ, so that when the time comes, when you call us to take a stand, when to make a move or to fight an injustice or to give our all, that we will not hesitate nor try to add conditions to your will for our lives. Lord, turn our eyes upward that we would see the heavenly power available to us, especially as we would accomplish the calling and the dreams and the passions that you've placed on each of our hearts. We thank you for the promise and assurance of knowing that you are working in and behind the scenes of our lives, working out your will and your purposes for the world. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus this week, as we serve you in our various vocations and ministries. All praise, glory, and honor be unto you, Father, who through the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God forever and ever. Amen.